will maybe be helpful to have Joshua chapter 6 open, but our text is from Hebrews 11 and verse 30 on page 1178 of the Church Bible. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. Here it says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now here, the writer is coming towards the end of his list of these people, men and women of faith. He's coming towards the close. And here we see that he even leaves out the subject. He leaves out the people of Israel. He doesn't say, "By faith the people of Israel defeated Jericho," but he simply says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down." Now notice that the verse immediately before it, verse 29, speaks about Israel. It speaks about them coming to the Red Sea. And we looked at that about a month ago. But 40 years have passed in between these two verses. And I think that shows to us that there was very little of faith in those 40 years. We know that Israel rebelled against the Lord in the wilderness. We know they grumbled against him and complained. We know that there were some people who did have faith, such as Moses and Phinehas and Joshua and Caleb. But by and large, the people were faithless. And so that generation had to pass away. Remember how the spies, the 12 spies, went into the land of Canaan to search it out? 10 of them came back saying, "We cannot take it. The people are too mighty. The cities are too fortified. We will not manage." But 2, Joshua and Caleb, come back saying, "We can take it. The Lord will be with us." But yet, as often happens, the majority trumps the minority. And so that generation had to pass away. The Lord swore in his wrath, "They shall not enter my rest." But here we come. That generation is passed away. And a new generation comes, and they're ready to enter in. But standing before them is the great city of Jericho. Now Israel was a large nation at this point. It had progressed from a family, an extended family, to being a nation. Probably there were over 2 million people here. You can look at the census in numbers and see the number of people, but then you have to include in women and children also. It was a great number of people. And here they come before a city, which is a great city, impregnable. How will they conquer it? I think really there are 2 options before them, humanly speaking. They can launch a full frontal assault against the city, try to batter down the gates and break through the walls. Or they can lay siege to it, surround the city, starve it of food and water, and eventually the people will have to surrender. But neither of these solutions are what God commands his people to do. And we've seen it, we read it, and we know it. Remarkably, the Lord gives to his people a preposterous idea of how they are to take the city. It's a foolish idea, humanly speaking. They are to march around the city. They are to make noise on the last day, and the walls will fall down. For 6 days to march, with priests at the front, with ram's horns, with the Ark of the Covenant being carried around, and on the 7th day, a long blast of the trumpet and a great shout. Now, that method is ineffective, is it not, by the eyes of the world? How can shouting at walls drag them down? Jericho was a great city. It was a double-walled city. It sat up on a mound, and at the bottom of the mound was a retaining wall, which was about 4 meters high, that double my height. It sat at the bottom. And then on top of the hill was another wall, which was 2 meters thick, and it was 6 to 8 meters high. This was a huge city, towering over the people of Israel, down below. And it really was impregnable, because they had within it a spring of water, and no doubt they would have had great supplies of food. There were 9 acres inside the walls. And so it was well supplied, and perhaps it could last for over a year inside, or years even. And you can march around a city as much as you want, but it would make no difference. But the thing is that God often uses mysterious ways. God often puts you and me through mysterious providences that we can't understand at the time, and yet he brings glory to himself through them. How often is that the case in your own life? That you've been wrestling with a situation you're in, and you simply can't understand why it has happened to you. And yet, the Lord, in his sovereign control, carries you through it to some greater height. Really, we see in this chapter, as the people of Israel had to follow God's method, that God was humbling them. As they come into the promised land, the lesson was, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. They were not to trust in their physical strength. They were not to trust in the sword. They were not to trust in their new leader, Joshua. No, they were to trust in the Lord God himself. And here in this chapter, the people of Israel are humbled before the Lord. And there are various ways in which that's the case. I'll just give you a couple of examples. First of all, the priests aren't told to bring out the silver trumpets, which God's word had described for them. The law had set out the design of various things. They weren't to bring out the silver trumpets that they would use on other great days, but rather they're to use ram's horns, a far more humble trumpet. It was to humble them. They're to march around the city in full view of the people of Jericho and in silence. They weren't allowed to turn to the people of Jericho and explain themselves. They weren't allowed to respond to the taunts and the mockery that the people would cast down upon them. No, they had to walk and bear it. It was a humiliation for Israel. And yet, we find that the humbler we are, the more the glory is seen to be to God. The lower we are, the more we see that God is in it and that God has worked. Outwardly, this whole idea, this concept of a battle is folly. It's foolishness. It can't be done. But by faith, the people of Israel take the city of Jericho. By faith, the walls come tumbling down. Why was it of faith? Well, it's faith because it believes the promise of God. And if you look in chapter 6 of Joshua and verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." Now that's very interesting. I have given it into your hand. He uses the past tense. He's saying, this has already been done. He doesn't say, I will give it into your hand. He says, I have done it. It's as good as done. It is in your hand. And notice how he says, see, or behold. He is calling Joshua, and through him, the people of Israel, to consider this, to believe it, to reflect upon it. Behold, it's in your hand. Look at it. It's been accomplished already. It's as good as done. And not only the city, but its king and its mighty men of valor. Look at this impregnable fortress, doubly walled. It's so high that there is nothing you can do to get over those walls. It is in your hands, and it belongs to you. God promises it. And friends, we are to consider the promises of God's word. How easily they fall out of our mind. Because we see high towers before us. We see the enemy before us. We see our troubles. We see the affliction. And these things crowd our minds. And we forget what God has sworn we forget his word. But God's promises never fall to the ground before he fulfills them. And these promises are to fuel our faith through the course of the pilgrimage of our life. The promises provoke faith. And that's why we forget them to our own peril. It's to your own peril that you forget the word of God. We are to submit to it day in and day out. We're to read the word of God carefully as individuals. We're to submit ourselves to the public reading and preaching of God's word. And how often when you do that, you're reminded of these promises. Things that you've heard in your past, but they have fallen by the wayside because of the busyness of life. But God's word has a way, but God's spirit has a way by his word of bringing the right promise to you at the right time. Bringing it before you. Perhaps for a time, you're left humbled, standing before the affliction which is so great, like the walls of Jericho. But then at the right time, God provokes a thought in your mind, a promise which is for you, suitable for the circumstances. But it's not only the promise of God that we have here. We also have the presence of God. Because Joshua rightly commands the people to take the Ark of the Lord with them, the Ark of the Covenant. They're to march around the city, but not in human strength, not simply with their armor and their swords. No, they're to march around it with the presence of God in their midst. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, would sit within the tabernacle ordinarily. It would be in the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And you would only see it in these days as you were traveling. It would be brought out and carried amongst the people of God. But here we have the Ark, a simple box overlaid with gold. But it represents to the people of God his presence in their midst. And it sits as a reminder of the throne of God in the world. Yes, his throne is in heaven, but this is his throne, and this is his mercy seat. It's a sign of the victory of Christ, which belonged to the people of God. As God is in their midst, as his throne is carried around this city, Christ the King is portrayed to us, the conquering King who subdues all his enemies. And so by faith, the people of God were to believe the promise and to trust in the presence of God in their midst. Now, of course, outwardly, there was no contest. And no doubt the people of Jericho were rejoicing in that fact. Outwardly, it looked as if Jericho would survive and would win. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, says, "The soundings of trumpets, though one were to sound them for 10,000 years, cannot throw down walls. But faith can do all things." Of course, faith by itself does not do all things. It's not my faith that does all things, or the strength of my faith that does all things. It's not something that I conjure up inside of myself that accomplishes all things, but it's God who is able to do all things. It's faith only in the sense that it's resting in the object of our faith, who is God himself. As we trust in God, we find he can do anything that pleases him. Whatever he desires to do, that is done. And passages such as this call upon us in the midst of our life and in the midst of our afflictions and difficulties to walk by faith and not by sight. John Owen says on this passage that Israel triumphed in faith in the ruins of the walls whilst the walls stood at full strength. He's showing what faith is allowed to do, what faith is warranted to do. You can triumph by faith in the ruins of the walls, even while they're still standing. By sight, you look, the walls are strong and mighty. But by faith, you look, and what do you see? Ruins, cast down walls. And that's precisely what we are to do. We look around us in the world and we see and observe things by sight. But by faith we see the end. By faith we see Christ having the ultimate victory over all things. And we're to trust in these. Jericho, of course, was trusting in carnal means, in its own strength and its own power. Israel trusts in the word of God. And I want you, friends, just to beware for a moment, lest you be more like Jericho than like Israel. It's very easy when we read narratives in the word of God to immediately put ourselves into the position of the good guy in the story, the main character who does the right thing. It's very easy for us to think, that's me. And this passage is calling on me, by faith, to face all the difficulties in life, and I can overcome. But beware, lest you be trusting in carnal means. Lest you be like Jericho inside walls of your own building, and you're thinking that these will survive. We often trust in our own wisdom, in our own strength, or in our own riches. We think that we are wiser than God is at times. We think that we know better. We think that we can plan out the future better than He can. How many people in this world think that they know better than God? That although His word tells us certain things, well, they know better by reason or by science. Yes, the word of God says that He created the world in 6 days. But the wisdom of the world says otherwise. That yes, the word of God tells us that Christ was raised from the dead. But the wisdom of the world knows otherwise. Beware lest you're trusting in your own wisdom, carnal wisdom, rather than the wisdom of Christ. Or what about trusting in might? In strength, in power. Those of you who are older know very well that power quickly leaves. Your strength quickly fails. But how many that are younger are trusting in their relative strength and health, and they push out of their mind any thought that one day they shall be called to account and that they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Or think about riches. How often people cannot live without their wealth and their money. What do they live for? Every moment of every day, it's for wealth, to amass it. They go out to work, not to the honor and glory of God, not to serve Him, but they do it for themselves, that they might have more money and more possessions to fill their house, and a nicer looking house, and they put all their money into more and more possessions. Beware lest that be you. Remember the man in the parable. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. I've laid up for myself plenty. I can have a good life. Eat, drink, and be merry. But what does God say? You fool. This night your soul is required of you. Friends, think about your own life and consider. Perhaps there are some things that you just can't live without. That is something that is an idol to you. There are some people that their whole life would be over if their wealth were to be taken from them, or if their health were gone. Their whole life and their mind would be over. But the Christian, by God's grace, it's not an easy thing to do, but by God's grace, the Christian can say, you can take away all these things from me, but as long as I have Christ with me, then I'm okay. You see, the Christian trusts by faith in Christ and not in these carnal things. You see, the Christian has entrusted their very soul into the hands of Christ. There's no safer place for you to invest your soul than in the hands of Christ. And there's no safer place for you to entrust your life, your physical life, and your family, and your riches, and your wisdom, everything that you have, the safest place for it to be is in the hands of Christ. That He would use it as He wishes. Beware lest you're trusting in something other than the cross of Christ. Lest you're glorying in wisdom or might or riches. Yes, you can set up for yourself walls, double walls, strong walls, You may be the envy of all people in the world, but if you're not in Christ, trusting in him, the latter end for you is a desperate place. We're called to trust by faith, as the passage shows us. But friends, let's seek to apply it to ourselves. We're not called to a holy war. We're not called to some jihad, as the Quran calls Muslims to. No, we're not to go out and to slay the enemies of God. These things are written for us in the Old Testament for our instruction. They were right. God commanded his people to have a holy war, make a holy war here in these days. The reason for that was because of the sin of the people that they were fighting against. The Lord had pronounced a curse against them. And he decreed that when the fullness of their sin had mounted up, then their end would be, and they would be destroyed. And that's why Israel is to go in and to destroy them. Now, our sort of modern sensibilities may mean that we shy away from passages like this, especially when we're talking to those outside of the faith. How often they talk to us about the many mistakes made through the course of church history and how much violence there is, the Crusades and so on and so forth. And we may like to hide away these passages, but we shouldn't hide away from them. They are in the Word of God and are useful for us. But friends, I think one thing we should notice is that the holy war in the Old Testament is nothing in comparison to the judgment of Christ. The destruction of these abominable things is nothing compared to what Christ will do on his great day of victory, when he will destroy all who are his enemies. Everything that is opposed, risen up and opposed to Christ, he shall cast it down and commit it to the fire. We should remember that as we seek to excuse these awkward passages of the scripture. We should remember that these things show us those things which are to come. But we remember also that although we don't make a holy war or a jihad today in our world, we do have a holy war against the spiritual forces of evil. We do have a fight against the wicked one, the devil, and his angels. We do have a fight against the culture around us to seek to conform all things to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 reminds us of this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience of Christ. Now notice there what our warfare is. And if you're a Christian today, this is your warfare. It's not something we just say, this is for ministers. It's for all Christians. It's a warfare not using carnal or physical fleshly weapons, but it's one of casting down arguments. It's a battle for the mind. It's a battle against the thoughts which are opposed to Christ. And in our culture around us, there are so many of those things. Every philosophy which is not the Christian philosophy is opposed to Christ in some way. It may be opposed when it comes to how we began creation, how we came to be. It may be opposed in what our aim is, what our goal is. It may be opposed in what the meaning of life is. These philosophies are exalted against Christ. And you can go into a bookshop and you can go to the philosophy section, and the vast majority of those books will be strongholds mounted up against Christ. As we sang in Psalm 2, of the nations rebelling, raging against God. People, philosophers write so much which is opposed to Christ. But we're to cast these things down. These high castles which are set against Christ, we as Christians are to tear them down in a holy war. in a spiritual war. Not by going into the bookshop and casting the books down, ripping down the bookshelves, but rather by ourselves arguing against these things as we meet them in our lives. As you come across someone who holds to these philosophies, you can't just dismiss that person as a lost cause and say it's no point talking to that person, they'll never believe. They're so entrenched in this philosophy. Nor can you say, I'm too weak, I'm not wise enough, I don't have the necessary resources to speak to them. If only I had a degree in science or philosophy, then I would speak to them. No, friends, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It's not degrees. It's not rhetoric. Rather, our weapons are mighty in God for tearing down these strongholds. What do we have? We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prayer. Take up the sword of the Spirit, praying always, God's Word says. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And just think for a moment what prayer is. Taking our requests to God, praying for things agreeable to His will. It is completely different from what people do on birthdays. They light the candles, and they blow them out, and they make a wish. And how many people in the world laugh at prayer, thinking it's simply a wish that we make? We're talking into the air, and there's no chance of it being done. Friends, the prayer of a righteous man is effectual and avails much. Prayer, as it's offered to God for things agreeable to His will, as it's answered by God, achieves much. And how often have you seen your prayers answered? You've asked, and perhaps there's been a little bit of doubt that you've had to fight against in your own mind. The little doubt is telling you, what's the point of praying? The difficulty is too much. You need to find someone else, some friend or a family member who can help you through this difficulty. But you've resisted that temptation, and you've taken it to the throne of grace, and you've found mercy, and you've obtained grace to help you in your time of need. The temptation for us is always to have these obstacles in our mind's eye and to fear them. To behold Jericho raised up against the Lord and against His anointed. But the call of the passage is by faith to obey. No matter how much God's word seems to be folly in the midst of this world, no matter how many better ways you think you could come up with in your own mind, you're called by faith to obey. Not as one group, a Christian Union group in Belfast. I remember talking to my friends back home, and they told me that the Christian Union decided they were going to have a prayer time, and they were going to march around the walls like Jericho. And literally, they got up and walked around Queen's University, thinking that the walls will come down. And I think they did, in the end, shout, although all my friends had left by that point. We're not called to follow these instructions, which were for a specific time and a specific circumstance, but we're to follow the heart of them by faith and by using spiritual weapons to cast down every stronghold raised against Christ. But there is an encouragement for us in the context of this chapter, because God strengthens us for the challenges which lie ahead of us. Just think for a moment about what comes before Joshua 6. Think about how God has used great trials in the life of Israel to prepare them for the conquering of the promised land. God often does this. He took Israel through the wilderness. And yes, part of the reason of that was that the generation would pass away in the wilderness. These shall not enter my rest. But also a part of that was to humble them, to take them through the difficulties of hunger and thirst, the fear of the desert and of their enemies. These trials and afflictions prepared them for what lay ahead. And friends, you may be going through a trial at this time in your life, and you simply can't understand it. But let's take courage from the fact that God's word shows us that trials prepare us for something ahead of us. We're like silver and gold passing through the fire. Some dross is being burned off at this time through your trial. And it's to make you stronger for the trials which lie ahead. And who knows what God has before you? But he's preparing you. He's preparing his people for what is ahead. And we should take confidence in the fact that he knows what the future is. And so what comes before us in the present is right for us. Submit to it. It was good that I was afflicted. But not just do we see in the context past trials, we also see past mercies. We see how the Lord has been so gracious to them. Think about how, is it chapter 4, where they cross over the Jordan, or chapter 3. This is a great emblem of God's mercy to them, that they cross over in dry land. It's a reminder to them that I was with your forefather or your fathers as they crossed over the Red Sea. I am with you now as you cross over this river. God was being gracious. And so the stones, the 12 stones, were set up as a memorial to God's grace, his past mercies. And friends, we are to remember past mercies because they help us in present difficulties. But it wasn't just these things. God's grace was seen in other ways also. As we enter into chapter 5, we have both the sacraments of the Old Testament church. First, the men are circumcised because they have not been circumcised in the wilderness. And God says, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And then at the end of chapter 5, the whole assembly of the people partake in the Passover. These sacraments, which represent to us or foreshadow for us baptism and the Lord's Supper, these preceded the conquering of the land. These things came before the great difficulty of Jericho. And friends, that is not a coincidence. The sacraments are strengthening ordinances to prepare us for what lies ahead of us. Sometimes people think that they need to muster up more faith and to be stronger in their Christian walk before they can take the sacraments. It's the wrong order. The sacraments here came before the conquering of Jericho. This undoubtedly strengthened their faith so that they did the ridiculous plan of God to walk around the walls for 7 days. 6 days once a day, and on the seventh day, 7 times. It was the sacraments beforehand which strengthened them to do this, because the sacraments showed them Christ again. The sacraments had them looking forward. It was a reminder in circumcision that sin needed to be taken away from them. It was a reminder that they needed to be circumcised in their hearts, that someone had to deal with the spiritual problem at their very core. And the Passover was a reminder to them of the Passover lamb, how they needed one without spot and without blemish. And friends, the sacraments are strengthening ordinances for us because they show us Christ. In baptism, of course, probably most of you have been baptized, but as you watch a baptism, you're to reflect back on your own baptism, how the Spirit of God unites us to Christ, how the Spirit of God washes away our sin, how we're engaged to be the Lord's, and how we are to improve our baptism by applying it to our lives. How in the Lord's Supper, as we take bread and wine, we're tasting spiritually of Christ and his saving benefits to us. As we eat that bread broken for us, we see Christ's body upon the tree. As we taste of the wine, it is Christ's blood which is able to cleanse us from all righteousness or all unrighteousness. And we taste it by faith. It's a spiritual symbol for us, but it's to strengthen us for what goes ahead of us. So friends, we're to see the order of these things. God gives his people past trials, past mercies, and the sacraments. And all these things help them for this present circumstance. These mighty walls of Jericho, impregnable, standing before them. And so through all these things, we are to learn that our faith is strengthened. And so our text yet again, Hebrews 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Lord and our God, we know that you have called us to faith, and that sometimes the ways of the world seem more sensible to us by human reason. But yet by faith, we see that you're the one to be trusted, that you never lie, and your word is true. We bless you for your great promises, which are sure and certain, and find in Christ their amen. We pray, gracious God, that we would trust in these things, trusting in you alone. And that, Lord, we pray that in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation, that we would be able to cast down those strongholds exalted against Christ. O Lord, that you would be merciful to us and help us by whatever means are necessary to trust more in Christ. Draw us afresh to yourself, we pray. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 20. Psalm 20, and from verse 5 to verse 9, the end of the psalm. Here we sing of the King, and that leads us to Christ, the great King. We're called upon to delight in the salvation of God and to lift up the banners, to come under his name, to come trusting in him. There's a reminder here in verse 7. In chariots some put confidence, some horses trust upon. But we remember will the name of the Lord our God alone. See, he is the one who gives saving strength. Verse 8, we rise and upright stand when they are bowed down and fall. Deliver, Lord, and let the King us hear when we do call. So we'll sing these words then from verse 5 to the end of the psalm. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
And my salvation we will joy, in our cross name we will. This day our brother's mother, Lord, thy prayer sorrowful fill.
Deliver, Lord, and let thy king come.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.